Psalm 11. This will conclude our Summer of Psalms series, given that our summer is concluding as well. Hear the word of the Lord to the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. One writer reflecting on this passage said this: fear sees only the things that are near. Faith takes in the larger distances. If the things fear sees are indeed all, its advice is excellent. So I'd jump off that and ask the question, is your faith nearsighted or farsighted? Are the images and circumstances up close to you crystal clear, while the far-off truths about God, his promises, heaven, are they murky to you? Or are those distant things so dear and clear to you that it actually makes it as though the typically edgy and coarse things in the foreground right in front of you actually start to become a little bit blurred and softened? In photography, I believe the effect is called, if I say it right, bokeh. Jen, is that right? Jen, would you say it right now, please? Bokeh? Okay, I will invoke Webster's Dictionary at this point and say I got one up on Jen. At least according to Webster's Dictionary, because they online they give a nice little pronunciation, which I checked, and it was bokeh. I wasn't trying to set you up for failure, but God examines all, sees all. We'll leave it to his judgment. But the effect is bokeh. Or what most of us know in our phones as the portrait mode. And in the portrait mode, it generally defaults to, it's that cool way of making the thing in front of the camera's lens very, very clear, but then softening and making hazy everything in the background. I think this is the typical way most people live. The things in the foreground are really pretty clear. It's the things that are far off that start to blur and get murky and that don't give us a great deal of confidence. But for the Christian, it is possible for that to begin to be flipped, where the things in the distance, the great things of God, his promises, his eternality, his promise of eternal life, they become to be so potent in our mind's eye that the circumstances in front of us actually start to blur. That portrait mode is flipped. I think the thing that will determine, and this is kind of a follow-up to last week, but the thing that ultimately determines whether our so-called faith is nearsighted or far, it's not what we often expect. We often expect that if someone's doctrinal distinctives are hammered out in a very clean, articulated way, you know, we can speak of the sovereignty and the providence of God so eloquently. I don't think it's those doctrinal distinctives. It's not our church's statement of faith or another church's statement of faith. I would go as far as to say it's not even our personal beliefs that allow us to have this far-sighted vision that begins to help us look past what's in front of us. But it's actually where our trust lies. Because we can, as we got into last week, we can say very clear things about Scripture and then go on living like we mean, like we believe none of that. So we can have all of our list of beliefs, we can have all of our list of doctrines, we can have all the safety nets and safeguards, we can have the linguistics covered, we can God talk anyone to death. But then, when life's trials and tribulations come, do we live like those who say there is no God? Essentially, do we walk the talk? Where do we lay our head to rest? We talk of God, but do we rest in Him? What are we banking on? Especially amid turmoil, especially amid chaos, especially amid disorder. It's one thing that to admit a statement like God sees all things, or God controls all things, or God is providential, God is sovereign. We say them a lot in church. That is, all of those statements are way easier to say than to live in. And we demonstrate how difficult it is with the frequency of us being frazzled. How frequent we remain in a situation of anxiety. How we persist in that. The Psalms give us plenty of space to be able to be frazzled for a season and to be worried and to be concerned and to be fretful and to be frustrated amid all of that. But they do not train us to remain there, but always by faith to press through that. Last week we were talking about the practical atheist or agnostic. They would say, yeah, God, absolutely. God's everywhere, God sees everything, God controls everything, everything kind of happens for a reason. You know, maybe they described fate. Everything seems to align up. The stars are aligning. But all of those stated beliefs do not motivate change in the heart. They do not bring adoration of God. They do not bring care for neighbor. They do not soften the heart to love or to fear God. From the last psalm from last week, verse 4 said, describing this way, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, speaking of God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And we looked at how that was expanded to demonstrate that this so-called wicked person, it's not that they were a theoretical atheist, but a practical one. They just said God doesn't care. They wouldn't deny God's existence. In the notes section of the New English Translation, they note that the word that was used there and the word that's used kind of nearby in these psalms for the wicked, this plural, Reshaim, in the psalms it says These wicked are typically proud, practical atheists who hate God's commands, commit sinful deeds, speak lies and slander, and cheat others. They oppose God and threaten his people. Another writer went on to say, in contrast to the theoretical atheists, and this is just to elevate this idea to the level of the practical, and kind of urging us not to worry as much about the theoretical atheist, but worry about when practical atheism abounds, and especially when it creeps in our own hearts. In contrast to the theoretical atheist, the practical or functional atheists of whom the psalmist speaks are a most dangerous species of human being. Ultimately, their character is determined not simply by dispensing with belief in God, but more specifically by dispensing with the concepts and precepts of morality and justice. These things that seem to be at threat in the psalm we read this morning. The very foundations, I think the New Living Translation that's on the cover this morning, the foundations, the pillars of law and order themselves are collapsing. So what can the righteous do? And again, this commentary had made sense of that, saying, it's not because people dispense with a belief in God per se, but they dispense with the concepts and precepts of morality and justice, which throughout the ancient world presupposed the existence of gods or God. And it is the absence of morality which makes the functional atheist dangerous. It's the absence of that moral bent towards God, of consideration. To gain such goals as security, wealth, power, and happiness, anything goes. Life and behavior are not modified by morality, are not lived beneath the horizon of justice, and are not qualified by the possibility of either human or divine judgment. I think we see that taking place in our world pretty obviously, and sometimes in our own hearts, more frequent than we'd like to admit. Unaware of the possibility of human or divine judgment for resisting God's will, for not surrendering to the word of Christ. But the threat of divine judgment is made very potent and clear in Psalm 11. I haven't had anyone claim as yet that I come across as a fire and brimstone preacher. But if I did receive that critique, I'd be okay with it, given the scripture's willingness to acknowledge a God who brings fire and brimstone. It's not a fire and brimstone that just comes about from humanity, but a judgment that pours out from a God who hates wickedness. He hates it. He abhors it. It's totally set against his order of things, his design of things, his beautifying and forming of things. Before we spend more time on fire and brimstone, I just want to look at how this dialogue, because it does appear to be a dialogue, occurs in Psalm 11. As is so frequent in the Psalms, you have some type of threat. Sometimes the threat is one of health and the risk of sickness. We've seen that already in one of the earlier Psalms. Sometimes the threat is that of a foe who threatens the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. We saw that when David fled Absalom, right? Other times the threat is the threat of a temptation and sin. The threats abound. What's unique here is that amid the threat, which seems like it's very clear this is an unrighteous threat put upon the righteous. The wicked are coming against the upright in heart. What's unique here is that there is advice given to the psalmist, and there is advice resisted. So we got to just understand that a bit. What's the situation here? We don't know the specific context, and we don't know who's giving the advice. The psalm begins with a confident proclamation. Not all of the psalms do this. When we were in the psalm last week, the psalm began with quite a bit of trepidation and hesitation and frustration and vexation and all the Asians that don't speak of confidence before the Lord. And then the psalm concluded with a confident assertion about God. But here, this psalm begins without waxing eloquent on why. It's just a bare commitment to resting in God. In the Lord I take refuge. Some might take refuge there, some might take refuge there, some might seek confidence from their wealth and prosperity, some might look to their family, some might look to their situation. He just says, for me. It reminds me of Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He just says, in the Lord I take refuge. And then comes the advice, which could sound like the advice of the wise. The Sherlock Holmes quote that frequently comes to mind for me is fear, and I believe it's Sherlock Holmes' assistant there who's surprised that Sherlock Holmes is fearful. He's never seen him fearful. He's the ever-confident Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock responds, fear is wisdom in the face of danger. And here, we seem to have the type of advice saying, there is immediate and present danger, and so the advice given is flee. And before we just, say, fleeing is never appropriate. Clearly, those who take refuge in the Lord, they stand pat, and they never run away from a fight, and they hold on, and they withstand. And that's what we see in this psalm. We do see that. No, don't tell my soul to flee. I take refuge in the Lord. I need to stay here. This is not a time to withdraw, but to withstand. But let's not be too pious about that. This is why we read a whole chunk of Scripture together, not have a favorite psalm and leave off the rest. We have Psalm 10 and Psalm 11. We have the earlier psalm where David fled. He fled Absalom. He took that advice. The advice was given, flee. It's the same advice Christ would give his disciples. When you see all these things begin to take place, you flee to the mountains. That's not your fight. I'm bringing a judgment. I'm bringing fire and sulfur and brimstone upon Jerusalem. And when you see that happen, you flee. That's wise. And so we can't, we got to be careful about applying a text of Scripture to every situation. There's a reason that Scripture is so exhaustive. And it guards us from being foolish. And so in a situation like this, where there is a near and present danger, prudence is required. Prayerfulness is required. Here, what is the threat? This seems like one that I would probably flee in. What's the description of the attacker? The attacker comes at night, they're hidden, they're shooting from the dark, so you cannot see the enemy, so it's already an unfair advantage for the enemy. Okay, they're shooting arrows, so it's not close combat. It's not that you don't see them, but then you get a chance when they get close. It's a cheap shot. Arrow might shoot you in the back. They don't care. And it seems to bring in this imagery of this hunting metaphor. It's like, shame on the bird if it sees the hunter and it just sits there. Flee to the mountain. Get out of the arrow's reach. And so there is a time for that to be applied. If you've read any part of Scripture, you're probably calling to mind some examples right now of where the righteous thing to do and the righteous person, they fled. Fleed. Is it fleed or fled? There's an English professor here. But here, David stands pat. And I think the closest we can get to this, the wisdom that we can ascertain in David's standing pat and his deciding that this is not a place for me to withdraw, but to withstand, it comes by looking closely at the proclaimed wisdom, the proclaimed advice. From what we have to sort of assume is either a friend or of David himself. It's worth stopping here and saying, you know, in the Psalms, there's a lot of dialogue. It's not just this one-directional prayer, someone praying to God. Sometimes someone's praying up. Sometimes they're praying over here and praying over these people. Sometimes they're urging people to pray that way. Sometimes they're dialoguing with their enemies amid prayer. And the question here would be, well, who's even giving this advice? It's someone who is saying to David's soul, there's a very intimate language here, someone who's saying to my soul, proclaiming to my soul, flee. Flutter away like a bird. This is the time to run. And I can't answer the question of who is giving the advice. Was it a close friend of David in his ear saying, I think this is that time like Absalom. I think it's time for us to hit the hills. Or, as is so often the case, and you know this yourself, the temptation to withdraw and to flee when God hasn't ordered it often comes out of our own hearts and would make good sense of this proclamation being able to be spoken, preached to his soul. Could it be David's own heart, as is so often the case for us? Where do the doubts come from? Doubts do not come from outside of our hearts and enter in. Doubt creeps up from our own heart, like all sin. And that doubt has to be batted away, that doubt that comes up. And so whether David's talking to himself or to his friend, I don't know. But I know we experience both things in life. Someone's giving counsel from the outside saying, it's time to run, but we know it's not from God. Or we hear it inside our own head. Maybe it's time to pack it in. And I can't apply this for you. I can't do it today. All I can do is ask, whether it's now or sometime in the future, if you are in the position where you are either already withdrawing or you are tempted to withdraw, I don't know how to tell you whether or not that's the right move. All I can tell you is to go to God with that and be asking, is now the time to flee? Is now the time to pack it in? Are you telling me, like you told the disciples, hit the hills, I'm bringing judgment? Or is now the time to stand? Is now the time to resist? Is now the time to speak truth to power? And I wish there was just this long, qualified list, this checklist of how you can ascertain whether or not this is the time to flee or to stand. But I don't have the list. What we have is a God who listens to us and a God who speaks to us. I had mentioned that if there was any any clue here that led David to discern that this was not the time to run, it seems to me to be founded in the way the advice is given and where the one giving advice is looking. This is especially evident to me in verse 3. You know, verse 1 gives the advice, flee. Verse 2 explains the practical circumstance. The wicked bend the bow. Okay, this is already happening. There's someone coming for you. They have fitted their arrow to the string. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And so we kind of know all the strategy. But then verse 3 goes beyond that near circumstance, and it makes a judgment about what it seems that David says. You have no reason to make that judgment. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, who said the foundations are destroyed or being destroyed? Is that wisdom speaking? Is that truth speaking? Is that fact speaking? Or is that fear speaking? How many times in the last couple of years have you felt, whether it was fact or fiction or fear, have you felt like the very foundations of this entire country or this entire world are faltering? The foundations about us are shaking. But is that fear speaking? Is that God speaking? I mean, I get it. I see how scary and ugly and gruesome it is. I have a daughter who's now in public school, and I don't know how long that will be. And I am praying through this line of withstand, withdraw, withstand, withdraw. Because she's already in week one, being challenged, not by a peer, but by an authority figure to check her pronoun use. Week one, child's not bothered by it. Child is a friend. She's a friend to the child. But because he is wearing a dress, she is being challenged by the authority. And now we're here, and I'm asking you to pray with us and pray for every other parent who's got a kid in any place in school, whether it's private school, homeschool, public school, because they're all facing this with kids, and they're all facing this with authority figures. Lord, are you asking us to withdraw in some way here? Or to withstand? And I don't know how this will turn out for us, but as I pray through that, I have to push back on my fear and ask if it's really of God and say, okay, are the foundations really destroyed? Is it all for naught? Is it all just, it's going to hell in a handbasket? Is now the time to just bring my girl home? And I don't know where that will end, but it seems that, at least for the psalmist in this situation, and you will have to pray through that for whatever situation you're in, whether you're thinking, is now the time to push back? Is now the time to resist my employer, my local government, sometimes my church body? One of the things that we have to vet and test is, you know, are we listening to the voice of fear, or are we listening to the voice of God? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalmist doesn't seem to answer. No, forget seeming. The psalmist doesn't give us all of the answers, all of the specifics. All that we see is in this moment, when he is given advice that would at times seem like just a wise word and possibly a word from God to him, like when he fled from his son Absalom, he left Jerusalem, he left his post. And scripture seems to indicate that that was the wise move, and he lived to fight another day. In each of these situations, when we are pressed up against because of immorality, because of injustice, because of wickedness, we need to turn to God in that and say, Lord, are you asking me to withstand? Or are you asking me to withdraw and let your judgment come? Heard that from a pastor this week. something to this effect, and he was just musing. But he was kind of saying, hey, if the foundations are destroyed, like if it's time for everything to fall apart, who are we to try to resist it? And I was just thinking, I'm glad I'm in this psalm right now. The psalmist resolves this particular issue the way we resolve every issue where we are called to stand. And even in those exceptions where we are called to withdraw or to run or to flee, and they are there, the solution is the same. Whether God calls us in this instance to run or in this instance to stand, the solution is the same. Rather than looking at the foundation that is in fact shaky, and I would argue that you're probably right if you're thinking the very foundations of justice and morality, of righteousness and purity, of godliness, they are violently shaking in this time and in this land. I would tend to agree with you. So what then? Well, is this land the only foundation you're standing on? Is this country the only foundation you know? Because for the psalmist, there was another foundation. It was not that he utterly denied that the foundation might be shaking. He just said, there's another foundation. There is a refuge which the enemy knows nothing of. There is a safe place that the enemy doesn't know about it. Do we know about that place? Do we know about that foundation? Are we taking refuge there? Whether called to withstand or to withdraw in the given circumstance. Do we know the refuge? Do we know how firm the foundation? The psalmist looks up when everyone's looking around and everyone's seeing that thing, and for everyone else, God is just real blurry and how he's going to fix things, and all they can see is what's in front of them. And for the psalmist, he says, look, here's where I'm at right now. This stuff that's in the distance for you and is blurry, I understand that. That's the way our nature is. But God is training my eyes, and I'm seeing that stuff pretty clearly, such that this stuff that's right in front of me, I got to tell you, I'm not sweating it. This stuff that's nasty, I mean, people are coming at me, it's brutal. I kind of can't be bothered with it. You know why? Because the Lord's in his holy temple. How does that fix it? What is he doing in his holy temple? He is reigning. And consider, this psalmist is taking solace in this refuge, in this trust, in this God reigning before Christ has ascended. He is taking refuge here. Before Christ has come to forgive his sins by the giving of his own life, before he has seen the blood shed, he is taking solace in the promise. It is somehow clear to him, even though the details around Christ's death and resurrection must be so blurry for him. It's the clarity of God's providence, of God's care, of God's rulership is so clear to him that he cannot be bothered with what's right here. And he kind of says, get out of my face. And he says that to this one giving counsel. How can you say to my soul? How can you say that? Do you have no idea who's reigning? Do you have no idea who's Lord? Do you have no idea who's coming to judge the living and the dead? But I do. As for me and my family, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and no one's shaking it. No one's shaking it. No one's shaking him. And if I am in him, I can say, no one's shaking me. No one's shaking him, and I am in him, so no one's shaking me. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. It's absolute confidence. We're not just talking about, yes, God sees it all. He controls everything. He's sovereign. He's providential. This is a person who is living and breathing it. He sees. His eyelids are testing. He is scrutinizing. He is examining. Sometimes that's frustrating. Like Job said, why do you scrutinize us all the time? Let me come out from that. But the Lord is watching. And the psalmist is comforted by it, as we should. He tests the righteous as well as the wicked, but his soul hates the wicked and everyone who loves violence. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with this. It's hard for us, I think, sometimes, especially in where we are in modern evangelicalism. We can wax eloquent on the love of God, but the fear of God we know so little of in the modern day. And so when we hear that his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, we don't even have a category for that. But here it is. God hates the wicked and the one disposed to violence, hates it. And yet he is willing to have mercy on that one should they turn. But a turning is required. And for us, that means a turning to Jesus Christ. How can God hate? Maybe I shouldn't even open up that can, but how can God hate? Well, the offset is given us, because he loves. God can hate because he loves. What does he love? He loves righteousness. He loves when things are done well. He loves when things are beautified. He loves when things are perfect. He loves when things are running like they should. He loves things that are fixed and functioning. Does anyone just love that car that's broken? I love that broken car. I love that broken lawnmower. They're not filling their purpose. They're not running in their lane. They're bordering on being useless. God loves to see us running with the legs he gave us. He loves to see us smiling and dancing in the godliest ways. Russ is thinking, well, what's godly dancing versus ungodly? Tension relieved. Thank you, Russ. But part of, I can't fix it for you. I can't make sense of all of it. What I can say is the offset is important here. When we're struggling to understand God's hatred for the wicked and for the lovers of violence, it's because he's a lover of what's right. The Hebrew is a little more beautiful in the parallelism here. In verse 7, righteous is the Lord. Righteousness he loves. The upright behold his face. And so righteousness is leading the way in each case. Righteous is the Lord. Because he's righteous, he loves. It's not like he hates himself. He's good. And so he loves what he is. He's righteous and he loves righteousness. Righteous is the Lord. Righteousness he loves. And the upright shall behold his face. Let me read for you something that I think could help here. I got a lot that I'm cutting off. Thank you, timer, for helping me and helping them. Maybe one thing that can help us as we are surrounded by things right in front of us that are so messed up, and as we are surrounded by a world whose very foundation seems to be shaking, how are we to withstand? How are we to look to the Lord with confidence? How are we to take refuge in him, that a way that it exhibits, exemplifies, that professes Jesus, that draws men to Jesus? How do we do that? Maybe this one encouragement is that, and I spoke of it lightly before, with our ability to speak of the love of God without the complementary need to speak of the fear of God and the righteousness of God and his willingness to judge. And this is sort of a paradigm shifting thing. I think part of the problem is we are so prone to see this world as dangerous and scary and monstrous and beastly and terrifying and strong. And then we are prone, whether the reasons are good or not, to see God as sort of soft and meek and lowly and gentle, and if we do this in the wrong way, it has an erosive effect. When we do not meditate at all upon the judgment and the fearsomeness of God, our confidence in the present is eroded. And so here would be the encouragement that we make a switch. We go from thinking this world is scary and terrifying and fearsome, and that God is safe and quiet and nice and gentle and soft, to embracing the reality that God is fearsome and God is terrifying to behold and God is scary. For all of his love and grace and truth, and he is powerful. And he is a judge. And the judgment, the big one, still looms large. And it's coming. And this world, by comparison, this world is weak. This world in its fearsomeness, it's like a little meow, a little meowing kitten. Whereas Jesus is the lion, the tribe of Judah. When we come to see him in all his fearsomeness and greatness, we look at this world and we realize there's no bark there. This world's not as big and bad and scary as it thinks it is. So what foundation are we looking to? This is well depicted in a children's novel. In the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes these children who are an important part of God's plan to overturn things and to set things right, but their need of knowing this Jesus figure who is Aslan the lion. And it's acknowledged many times how great and wonderful this lion is, but not at the cost of losing the sense of fearsome scariness that the lion brings. So here it is, and if it helps you, great. If it doesn't, and I've just confused you today, let the Lord be your refuge, and we'll leave it there. So this is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're about to be introduced to this Aslan, and the children don't know him, and so they start to ask questions. Is he quite safe? Shall I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion? That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. That's right, son of Adam, said Mr. Beaver, bringing his paw down on the table with a crash that made all the cups and saucers rattle. And so you shall. Word has been sent that you are to meet him tomorrow, if you can, at the stone table. Where's that? Said Lucy. I'll show you, said Mr. Beaver. It's down the river a good step from here. I'll take you to it. But meanwhile, what about poor Mr. Tumnus? This was a friend of Lucy who had saved her, who she desired to help. And at this point, they had to withdraw from offering that aid because they needed a help beyond themselves. So he said this, "The quickest way you can help him is by going to meet Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Once he's with us, then we can begin doing things. Not that we don't need you too." If we want to make a dent in this world and withstand, the quickest way to that is by being with, walking with, taking refuge in Jesus, seeing him high and lifted up. He is the ascended Lord. He is a fearsome lion. He is not to be messed with. He is bringing judgment. And it is a mercy for those of us who have learned to love him and to long for his coming. May Jesus Christ be praised. He is our firm foundation.